I want to ask you a question before we look at our passage. When was the last time that you really, really lost your temper? That you just completely blew it? Maybe some of you, it was this morning on your car ride here, you know? Maybe it was a week ago. There's many times where I have lost my temper, but I will never forget the one time that I learned that I even had a temper. My friend and I, when we were freshmen in high school, I went to the same school as a couple of my high school classmates, and a couple of them, when we made that transition to a new spot, were offended that I didn't hang out with them as much. And one thing led to another. We were freshmen in college and probably not as mature as we should have been, and we got into a fight. And I laid into him for 5, 10, probably 15 minutes. And it wasn't until after that that he said, about 2 or 3 weeks after we had kind of reconciled, that he said, "Brad, I never, ever want to make you mad again." Not something I'm proud of, but the reality is that sometimes we can get so caught up in the moment that we lose sight of what's even happening around us. Well, in his book, The Beautiful Fight, Gary Thomas shares a story of a front desk who had too many people losing their temper with him. He worked at like a Motel 6 motel, and people always thought that they should deserve more of a Hilton-type amenities. And it seemed like once a shift, somebody would get so mad at him and just berate him that he just was fed up with it. He just didn't know what to do with these folks. He thought about creating a spit shield, you know, because the problem is when some of these guys would get really angry, they just start having spittle going everywhere. And maybe they could recognize kind of the craziness and the chaos that was happening around him. But he got a brilliant idea when in one really huge tirade where this lady just started going at him and yelling at him and screaming. And he had this kind of out-of-body experience where he goes, "This kid, she looks like a toddler throwing a temper tantrum. I mean, if she could see herself, she would be completely shocked and amazed." And he thought, if she could see herself, maybe she would chill out a little bit. So he tried something. He put a huge mirror behind him at the front desk. And wouldn't you know it, the tirades all but stopped. See, there's a power when we see ourselves for what we really are, isn't there? There's a power when we are so angry at this guy that his hotel isn't doing the right thing, but when we see the anger in our own face, we don't necessarily like what we see. And so this clerk had the power to help these people see themselves through this little mirror. Well, the reason why I open up with the story is because I want us to realize that that's really what God is doing in this passage. We're going to wrap up the book of Jonah and chapter 4. But really what God is doing to Jonah through a series of questions is holding up a mirror to him and holding up a mirror to his heart to show him really what's happening. Because he's kind of throwing a tantrum. He's kind of getting angry. And God wants his heart, and he wants him to be broken. And so, through a series of questions, he asks him things that are penetrating to reveal kind of his character to him. And that's really the image I want you to have as we look at this passage. If you can turn with me to Jonah 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. It's on page 845 on your Bibles, and we will be reading the entire chapter. "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home?'" Now, before I begin that, let's look at the first verse ahead of time. What is it, the verse right ahead of it? Why did Jonah get angry? It's because God didn't destroy Nineveh like he said. So let's have that in context. "Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. Why I knew that you were gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went, and he sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said, "and I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" I don't know about you, but if I was a Hollywood producer, I probably would have just ignored chapter 4. Chapter 3, where we ended it last week, was a great thing. Jonah, the prophet who had run from God, gone the exact opposite direction that he could, who refused to pray when others begged him to pray for help to God in the middle of a storm, who would rather die than to even pray to God at all, and is thrown overboard and swallowed by a big fish, where he has this repentance attitude finally, and he gets that it's not about him but about God, and that he's a sinner in need of grace. And so he finally does what God calls him to do, and he goes to the city of Nineveh, and he preaches, and 120,000 people are converted. Last week I said, if you could imagine in the middle of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the preachers in Berlin, preaching to all the people of Berlin, the Germans, and saying, "Look, this war is terrible. The atrocities that you're doing to the Jews and to all the other people are horrendous," which we know through history they are. And this is exactly what the Assyrians did to their enemies as well. And in the middle of the battle, he not only converts through God's power, converts the entire city of Berlin, but Adolf Hitler says, "You're right. You're absolutely right. I am a complete sinner in need of God's grace. And the stuff that I've been doing is horrendous. And so you know what? We're going to stop. World War II is over. Troops, come back. SS people, what you're doing in the concentration camps, we're going to repent of that, and we're going to beg for forgiveness, and we're going to stop everything right then and right there." What a great Hollywood ending. What a great story that it would happen. And if it was up to me, that's the way I would end it. But the book of Jonah doesn't end that way. Instead, it ends like one of those movies with kind of a weird ending that you're like, I don't know really what's going on here, and I really don't know if I like it or not. It's a thought-provoking ending. But what we're going to see is that even though Jonah got God's grace, and he got it in chapter 2, that doesn't necessarily mean that he still doesn't have to fight it to keep hold of it and to let it reign supreme in his life. You see, it didn't take Jonah very long to get really ticked at God. One verse. God doesn't destroy his enemy like he had hoped. Even when he was preaching God's grace, he had hoped that God would stick it to him because they would get the judgment that they deserve. The people who inflicted all the terror and horror and the atrocities on him, he didn't want them to have God's mercy. He wanted them to get God's punishment. And so when that didn't happen, he's mad, and he's not one to mince words. He lets God know it. He says, "Is this not why I didn't even go to Nineveh in the first place? Why I went to Tarshish? Because I know who you are. You are a God who is loving and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. And I'm ticked that you're showing that to the Ninevites who don't deserve it." Jonah's angry that God would save the Ninevites. He's ticked. He's hard-hearted. And he's throwing a tantrum. And God, though, as we've seen throughout the rest of this book, isn't just consumed with or desire, doesn't just desire Jonah to just go through the motions. He wants his heart. And so he asks him a piercing question, a question that should have awakened Jonah to help him see the condition of his heart, to be able to see the tantrum and the anger and everything that he's throwing. He says, "Have you any right to be angry?" Now, this is a pretty loaded question, because Jonah's angry that God had shown compassion on his enemy, the Ninevites. But the verse that Jonah throws back at God's face actually is a verse that should have reminded Jonah that God showed that grace to his own people. You see, if Jonah remembered his church history, his people's history, he would recognize that his people were as close to being defeated and gotten God's wrath and retribution as the Ninevites did when he preached. They had just come out of Egypt. They had just seen God do the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. He had done a miracle to even free them, and they wander through the wilderness. And when God asked them to wait while Moses gives them the Ten Commandments, these people got fed up with it. They grumbled. They wanted nothing to do with God, and so they made a golden calf. And it's in that moment when Moses pleads to God to beg that maybe he would save his people, that God speaks these words of himself, that he's compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And if Moses would have recognized it, that God had the right to judge his people too, just as much as he had the right to judge those Ninevites, maybe he would have seen the own self-righteousness and the pride and the arrogance that's in his heart. But God's words also should have had a personal sting. I mean, think about this. You literally got swallowed by a fish because you were so completely hard-hearted and ran from God. You want dramatic life testimonies, that's it. You ran this way and you're a prophet from God. You refused to pray on a sinking ship to save everyone else, and still God, even though when you were thrown overboard, sent a fish to swallow you and save you. Don't you think it would kind of go, "Man, you know, I'm a sinner. I blew it. Look at everything I did. And God didn't judge me. Maybe it's okay that he has compassion on the Ninevites." But Jonah doesn't see this. He doesn't even speak anything to God. If we were to kind of revamp this question a little bit, kind of rephrase it, this question would come up as, "Jonah, who is the correct judge of this situation, you or me?" And ultimately, the question he wants to ask Jonah is, "Are you going to join me on my redemptive mission, or is your self-righteous judgmental attitude going to keep you from participating in it?" Now, it's easy for me to sit there and poke fun of Jonah, isn't it? To say, "Dude, you just don't get it. You run from God, you're broken, God does a complete miracle in your life, and then as soon as he shows grace to somebody else, you're ticked and you're angry." But if I think of it in terms of my own life, if I ask that question, "Who is the correct judge here, God or me?" I got to admit that I like to play judge a little bit more than what I would care to admit. That dude who goes 30 miles an hour over the speed limit who puts you at risk, I don't want him to get God's grace, and I want him to get caught by the cops and to be pulled over, right? If I speed, I want grace, right? When that guy cuts me off and I lay on my horn, I want him to get in the car wreck because he's a jerk. I want him to get the justice that he deserves. When my neighbor does something to tick me off, I don't want life to go well for him. I kind of want him to suffer a little bit. Now, I may not say these things out loud, but these thoughts creep into my heart and they can creep into my mind. Think about it with your spouse or your kids or your coworkers. When they speak unkindly to you and they use that sarcastic word or they roll their eyes, do you want to stick it back to them and say, fine, if you're going to be a jerk to me, I'm going to be a jerk back to you? Or are you going to be about bringing God's redemptive plan to them? I mean, the reality is we probably have more Jonah in our hearts than we would like to admit. We want others to get the judgment, to hear, feel the pain, to feel the weight of their actions. But we want God's grace. So, are you going to join God in His redemptive mission? Or is the self-righteous, judgmental attitude that we can sometimes have going to keep you from doing this? See, we know so many times that there are people in our lives that can harm us, and we're going to be faced with the choice. Will we forgive? And will we be about redeeming God's relationship or God's world, bringing redemption between each other? Or will we let the anger and the bitterness take over, like Jonah? And so this passage holds up a mirror not only to Jonah's heart, but to our own as well. Do we have that same kind of self-righteous and critical attitude that it's so easy to pick on when we see it in Jonah? Well, Jonah doesn't give an answer. He knows he's pretty much caught, probably. He doesn't want anything to do with God. The self-righteous attitude continues, and so the Bible tells us that he decides that he's just going to go wait it out. He's going to go sit on a hill on the east of Nineveh and hope and pray that the Ninevites will mess up and that God will spite them after all. And so it says that he built this huge, this shelter for him. Now, one thing you need to know is that anytime you read the Bible and if there was a soundtrack for it, anytime you hear the word somebody going to the east, what you need to hear in your mind is dun dun dun. Okay? Because anytime anybody goes east, usually bad things happen. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, they go east. And if you follow that direction over and over again, anytime anybody goes east, it's not because they're in a good place. And so Jonah goes to this bad place, to the hill. He sits in his own self-righteousness, waiting for the people of Nineveh to be destroyed, hoping that God will send them the justice and the judgment that they deserve. And he sits there and he waits in a shelter. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hot in the desert, I can imagine. My wife and I and our kids went to the zoo yesterday with one of my youngest daughter's birth mom. And we spent time in 90-some degree weather walking around checking out the animals. And every time we went to an animal, there was this, you know, everybody wanted to quick check it out, but while everybody's checking it out, I made a beeline to the shade. Because honestly, it was hot, okay? I mean, the icy machine sold out, you can imagine, right? But could you imagine that as I go to the zoo, if I had this awesome thing that wherever I stood, poof, Jack and the Beanstalk came, and this awesome shade just kind of followed around me. Like, I'm here, and shoot, here comes the shade, and it provides a little bit of rest for me. And it provides a little bit of shade and shelter for me to give me a little break in the sun. Well, the book of Jonah says that God provided some miraculous plant like that, that popped up and provided Jonah shade. And it made Jonah really happy, just like that would have made me very happy yesterday had it happened. It didn't. Guess I know how to pray. I'll pray for it next time, right? But the reality is could you imagine? It made Jonah happy. He's in the heat. He's in the east. He's waiting for judgment. And all of a sudden, this shady vine pops up. And it's the only time in the book of Jonah that he's actually happy about a shady vine that's providing him shade. And there's probably a part of him that's actually thinking that this is going to be a great thing. Because there's an element to the shady vine that says that there's a shelter there. But then the Bible says that God destroyed it. And he was angry. God provided a shelter, and he made his own shelter, and God provided him a shade, which he probably thought, because the way that it works in the Bible, that a shade was a metaphor for God's provision, that he was going to get what God finally deserved, or that the Ninevites were going to get what God finally deserved, the destruction. And God was finally coming around to his position, but God destroys it, and he's mad, and he's furious again. But God pursues Jonah's heart. He's not done with them. If it was me, you ran away, you wouldn't pray, and now you're getting angry over the things that you shouldn't, and you're ticked because I provided you shade and then I took it away, I'd be done with Jonah at this point, I think. But the amazing thing is that God isn't. That God continues to pursue Jonah's heart. He wants to hold up the mirror in front of it and challenge the self-righteousness, and even how he's clinging to comfort when other things should really matter more. And so he asks the question, have you any right to be angry about the vine? Now Jonah, he's mad, and he responds this time. He says, absolutely I have a right, and I'm angry enough to die. If we were to rephrase this question today, maybe God would ask it this way. Is your personal comfort more important to you than my redemptive plan? I mean, if you think about it, Jonah's in the middle of a tantrum over a plant, but yet being destroyed, but yet he wants 120,000 people to die. You're mad about a stupid plant, but you don't care if 120,000 people are going to die. I mean, it's crazy. It's ridiculous. It shows just where his heart is, that his heart is so self-focused that he doesn't care about anybody other than himself. That the only thing he really, truly cares in this matter is about his own comfort and about God doing what he wants him to do. And again, if I think of it in those terms, if I ask myself, how is your personal comfort more important than God's redemptive plan? Then I need to think, and I need to be honest, there's a little bit more Jonah in me. There's times where I can be frustrated with God over a flat tire, where I can react almost like Jonah does over the plant about that, or an unexpected bill. I can be annoyed at God when a printer prints slow and it takes me 20 minutes to print 20 pages like it did this morning. And I can not quite throw a fit and say I'm going to die, but I may yell at that printer saying, hurry up! I can make excuses for really wanting to do the things that God's called me to do because of my own comfort. Maybe I realize I need to build deeper relationships with other Christians, and I know there's small groups or recovery groups that I could be a part of, but that takes risk. It makes me uncomfortable because I got to go to a new place or I got to hang out with people I don't know. And even though that's part of God's redemptive plan for me, I can ignore it because it makes me uncomfortable. I can make excuses for serving or even going to church because it's just hard for me to get out of bed in the morning. I mean, we can say, I know I should give, but I don't know if I can pay my own bills. Now, you got to pay bills. You got to take care of yourself physically. But the reality is, a lot of times, we value our own comfort more than we do God's plan for our lives and the challenges that he's placed. And so this morning, God holds in front of us the same mirror, and he asks you, what are you really ticked about? And maybe it shows that you value your own comfort more than you do God's plan and the stuff that God values. See, if there's two important lessons that Jonah's anger reveals to us in this passage, it's this. That there's a continual fight in our hearts to live out of God's grace. Jonah presented an awesome sermon and an awesome example of trusting God's love wholly in chapter 2. He admits that he is completely broken and undeserving of God's grace. But yet, salvation came to him because of what God did. But 10 verses later, he's the one trying to play God and pretend like he knows what to do to call all the shots. He's the one who's saying who deserves mercy and who doesn't. And he's the one who gets to decide what God will allow and not allow in his life, and what's right and not right, what comforts he deserves and those he doesn't deserve. One minute he's praising God, saying, "Thank you, Lord," and the next minute he's cursing him out. And the reality is we're just as dual-minded. And we need to continually fight in our hearts to live out of God's grace. And Jonah 4 should challenge us that. But the other thing that Jonah 4 should challenge us is this. That we should not let our anger and bitterness at people or our circumstances go unchecked. See, anger is a powerful thing. Anger can be a righteous thing. Jesus got angry at the temple sellers and he threw out, all of them. It can be righteous. But I think as a whole, we tend to not really try and check and question our anger. Rather, we just let it reign supreme in our life. And what Jonah 4 challenges us to do is that anger has the ability to kind of be a diagnostics tool for our heart. And it can show us where maybe self-righteousness has seeped in more than we would care to admit. Where we have this lack of trust in God's grace and we play this kind of judgmental game with other people more than we would like to think we do. It can show us that no matter what, if we get angry at circumstances, that maybe we value our own comfort and our own plan and our own desires more than God's desires. So I want to challenge you this week to think about your anger. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't ignore it. But rather hold that mirror up to your heart. To think about those times when you're angry or just frustrated. Because some of us don't get angry. We just get frustrated, right? Or we just get annoyed. But check those times and see how they are. There's a quote that I have from Walter Wink from The Powers That Be. And it's a powerful quote, and I won't read it all, but it's in your sermon notes. But it says that our enemies, the people who tick us off, can be a gift from God. And the reason why they can be a gift of God is because they reveal the bad qualities that we see in ourselves. You know, the reality is we're hanging out with people who we like and who like us and who show us grace. It's pretty easy for us to think that we're pretty good and that we're pretty right people. But when somebody comes along and ticks us off or they do something that makes us mad, it shows that we're still broken, that we still have sin, and that we still have bitterness in our hearts, that we still have to fight for God's grace. And what he implies through the quote, you can read it yourself, is this. That God can use our enemies. He can use the people who tick us off to hold a mirror up to our hearts. And we can either run from it or we can embrace it. And so this week I want to challenge you. When somebody ticks you off, whether it's the dude cutting you off or whether it's your spouse or your kid, write a list of what you don't like about them that's driving you nuts. But don't just leave that list there to fuel the anger. Hold up the mirror. Pray through this list and ask God to reveal the way that you have done some of the same things towards them. If you're honest, I dare bet I've cut my share of people off on the freeway and sped when I'm in a hurry and I have justification. Right? I dare bet that I've been short with my wife and am way more shorter than with her than I would ever care to admit. Or that I get frustrated with my daughters. I'm sure that I've overreacted to things my neighbors have done to me, just as they've done that to me. And that list can really become my own list. And I want you to ask God to help you to join His redemptive mission and to use these people to help you learn how to show His love to others. Love is easy to give when they like you and they respond and treat you the way you want to be treated. It's a lot more difficult when they're your enemies and they tick you off. And so pray that God would give you that opportunity, that you could be a part of His redemptive plan and to show that you're different than the world because of what Christ has done. And pay attention to your frustrating situations. Write out a list of things that have happened and what irritated it about you. Maybe it's because you keep on seeing these things that hit your bank account. And what you'll recognize is that you get comfort by having a certain amount of money in your bank account. Maybe it's because people have treated you differently and you realize that you're a people pleaser and you feel comfortable when everybody likes you. And when they don't, you get angry and you get frustrated. Maybe it's when things happen that are outside of your control. And the reality is what you can notice is that you recognize that you have this need to be in control. That's what makes you feel comfortable. That's your vine. And recognize that while those things aren't bad things, it's okay to have money in your bank account. It's okay to want to control things. It's okay to have people like you. They're not the ultimate thing that give your life value and worth. God is. And it's so easy to have our hearts be torn to these things that provide us comfort, that provide us hope. And we lose focus on the things that really matter and even on our salvation. So I want to challenge you this week to do that. But the end of the book of Jonah ends kind of in a weird place. God kind of tells Jonah, how dare you kind of get mad about the vine but not care about the Ninevites? And then it ends with a question. Should I not be concerned with the city? Kind of a weird ending, isn't it? I mean, the reality is how many books end that way? And there's a reason for that. Because it's a question that Jonah isn't supposed to answer. You and I are supposed to answer it. And you see, the rest of the book of Jonah has shown us that God has a heart for lost people. He had a heart for the lost sailors. He had the heart for the city of Nineveh, and he had a heart for the hard-hearted prophet. God loves sinners. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, will we love people like God loves us? Will we be the redemptive presence as God was the redemptive presence to us? See, this question that he answers, should I be concerned for the city, is ultimately answered in a person that comes literally a few hundred years later in the person of Jesus, who God knew that we were broken and in need of being saved. He knew that we were just like the Ninevites, just like Jonah, just like the sailors. We were hard-hearted and we were lost. And he had enough love that he didn't want to leave us in that spot. So God the Father sent God the Son to live a sinless life, to die on a cross, and on that cross face the wrath of God that you and I and our sins deserve. See, when we see how broken and defeated we really are, when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see our self-righteousness and our desire to have comfort more than we do a relationship with God, we realize that we need to have that relation reconciled. That it's not as glossy and we're not as good of a person as what we think we are. But God shows love for lost people. And so Christ died on a cross. He suffered the wrath that you and I have deserved for our sins, the reconciliation that we so desperately needed. He rose again from the dead, and he showed that he had power over sin and over evil and over death. And he makes it absolutely clear that the only way that we can have a relationship with him is if we put our hope and our trust in that. So does God love people? Yeah, he sent us Jesus. But the question still remains, will you and I love people the way God loves us? Will we be hard-hearted and self-righteous and judgmental? Will we be more concerned about our own comforts? Or will we sacrifice Will we be about forgiveness? Will we be about reconciliation as Christ is concerned and God is concerned? That's really the challenge of Jonah 4. It's not an easy passage. I don't like to look at myself in that way. But that's the call that God gives us. To be honest about our brokenness and to cling to the salvation that Jesus brings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to die in our place, that you do love us enough, that you do care. And Lord, I pray that you help us just to wrestle through this truth. I pray that you help us to not be afraid to look at our own hearts and our own minds and to recognize that we can have this self-righteous kind of critical spirit that Jonah has, and we can desire our comforts more than the things that really matter to you. And Lord, I pray that we just confess those things to you, that we bring them to you, not in anger, but rather in a desire for you to use even this anger and our brokenness to draw us closer to you and to be your redemptive influence to the world around us. We ask this all in your name. Amen.